So I'm going to be covering something that I've already taught through with this Bible study, and I think it'll be a blessing to you and to myself as well. This passage is very precious to me. In fact, if anything, this is one of the most important passages in the book of Exodus. So if you would, turn your Bibles to the passage of Exodus chapter 20, and we will be looking at verses 18 through 21, but specifically I'll be unpacking verse 20. So Exodus chapter 20, and then I'll start reading in verse 18. Read with me. "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near the dense gloom where God was." Please bow your heads with me as I pray, as we open this time together. Father, thank you so much for this text. Please be with us as we look to see what you would have for us. Help us to know how we might fear you, that we may not sin against you. God, please guide our time. Help me to bring the word faithfully, that you might receive all the glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as you could probably tell in verse 20, which is our text, chapter 20, verse 20, "And Moses said to the people," this is how he's comforting them, "don't be afraid." That's a good counseling tip right there of someone who's battling anxiety or fear. Hey, don't be afraid. But this is a true command from Moses based off of knowledge. There's something that needs to happen with them. Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may be with you. Now, think about that for a second. Do not be afraid. That's the command, right? But why? Why? Look at that. In order that the fear of him may be with you. Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid. Rather, fear him. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. It should be interesting because that's the point of this text. Because there is a wrong type of fear. There is a wrong type of fear of God that I think we often confuse ourselves with. We often think of God, I think, in terms of the righteous judge. We need to fear him, right? He is the creator. He does demand our lives. And he is righteous. He's just. And so therefore, when we look at him, it does cause our hearts to tremble, because when we see ourselves as sinners, we see that he is righteous and just, and he will condemn us in our sins, right? Right? That's who we are before a holy God. In fact, that is the natural inclination of this people. They are fearing him for that very reason. They're seeing him. Notice how that is exactly what they are doing. Verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder." They're looking. They're beholding it. They see the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people perceived it. They see it. They are witnesses. And their response, they shook and they stood at a distance. It says back in verse 16 of chapter 19, that it happened on the third day when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. He's bringing them up to the mountain so that they might behold him. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, literally beneath the mountain. They're looking up at it. And then verses 18 and 19 of chapter 19. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire." So he has come down in fire. "And its smoke ascends like the smoke of a furnace." So it's going up. So fire, God is, his appearance has come down in fire. And the smoke of his burning is going up. And notice what it says, and the whole mountain trembled violently. So not only are the people trembling, but the whole mountain, all of creation, is trembling before its creator. Verse 19, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Now that's a little bit more terrifying, because God said that when the trumpet blasts, come to the mountain. And they're seeing this great trembling of the mountain and fire and lightning and smoke and thunder. It's terrifying. Now Moses, of course, at this passage in chapter 20, receives the Ten Commandments. God wants Moses to communicate to Israel what type of people he wants to make them into. I think we often think of the Ten Commandments as simply that, just rules of living. And this is what he commands for righteousness in order that you might see him. However, it's not just that. It is that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that, because ultimately this is the pathway in order that you might live with God and enjoy him. And notice that he precedes the Ten Commandments with the knowledge of who he is and what he's done for Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 20, I am Yahweh your God. I am Yahweh, eternal. I am who I am, Yahweh, sovereign, self-sufficient, totally authoritative over all creation. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you, Israel, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Not only is he showing who he is, but his relationship, but what he has done. What God has done is totally embarrassed Pharaoh. He totally embarrassed him. Pharaoh was the supreme lord in all the earth. He was the greatest king in the land. He was the greatest king around the world. And he had the greatest empire. And God thoroughly spanked him. As Dr. Zuber likes to say, that's a technical term. But you see, God thoroughly showed that he is the supreme lord and master over Pharaoh. And he has brought them to himself to make them his people. And now, with this, Moses brings the word to them, and they are trembling. They see God, and they are trembling. But there is a wrong type of fear. There is a wrong type of fear here that he is addressing, and we are going to see that. Because God, ultimately, we see in verse 20, that God has come. He has come to accomplish two goals, so that we might come to him. That's positively, so that we might come to him. Negatively, that we might not be wrongfully afraid of him. He's given us essentially two goals of why he has come. Two goals, and it's to test Israel, but even us, to test us. And then secondly, to cause us to fear him. So ultimately, these two goals bring us to him. And we're driving to that point. So let's look at a couple of these points. Let's break it down. So first, we have that commandment. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is what's wrong with them. There's something that's wrong with their fear. It's not that they are afraid. It's that it's a wrong type of fear. And he explains how by saying why. Why must they not be afraid the way that they are? For God has come. This is why they should not be afraid. He has come. He has drawn near. This is the whole drive of the book of Exodus. From the very beginning, we have Israel apart from God. They are a nation that has flourished in Egypt. They have grown. They've started from only a small family of 70 people in total, and they have been grown into a major nation, much to the point of Pharaoh's fear that they might overthrow him. They might fight against him. So they persecute them. They oppress them. They afflict them with heavy burdens. And they cry out, but they don't yet know God. They have not yet known him. In fact, their cries go up, but it doesn't say that they cry out to God. However, God does hear them, because these are his people that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so he does, and he does it in the most dramatic way. But as last time I preached in Exodus 1 and 2, here, and what I said then is, if Exodus was about the Exodus, just getting them out of Egypt, then Exodus would end when they're out of Egypt. But that's not the point of the book of Exodus. The point of the book of Exodus is that Israel might know their God, as in have a relationship with him and know him intimately. And then secondly, that they might live with him, that they might dwell in his presence. And this is what is coming about, is that God says that he will be in the midst of them. And this is what he wants to accomplish. He wants to accomplish this, but it means that they have to have the right fear. So, he says, don't be afraid, for God has come. And why? What is he going to accomplish here? What are these two goals? Again, to test us, to test the Israelites, and also, we'll see, it tests us as well. What does that mean, to test? Let me ask for some interaction here. When you're testing someone with an exam, what are you trying to find out?
What they know.
What they know. That's right. 2 points. What they know. That's right. When you're testing someone, you're trying to extract what's actually in them. You're pulling that out of them. And here, this is exactly what God is doing here, but it's also what he was doing with them in the wilderness on the way here from Egypt to Mount Sinai. As he's bringing them in, he actually tests them in multiple ways. There's 3 tests, essentially revolving around safety from conflict with approaching nations who might attack, but also there's hunger and there's a need for water. There is desperation here, and yet God abundantly supplies their need. However, in the midst of these tests, they fail every single one. They complain. In fact, they even compare him to Pharaoh. They say, we had a better master in Egypt because we had meat, we had bread, we had everything we needed there. So what they're really doing is not just saying, yeah, Egypt is great, better than the wilderness. No, that's not what they're saying at all. They're saying that Pharaoh was a better master. Pharaoh was a better lord. So they're actually speaking against the character of God. And yet he was patient with them. But he did reveal who they were in the midst of that. And here they are. He's come. His appearance is here in order to test them again, to really show who they are. And what are they doing? Verse 18. Remember, they perceived it. And then at the very end, they shook. Again, still trembling. But now where are they? Where were they before? Where were they? Do you remember? They were standing where? At the foot of the mountain. Yeah, they were looking up. But now this word here, or these words here, they stood at a distance. This is the implication that they've actually moved further back through this whole experience. It's pushed them away. The very appearance of God has driven them away from him. So this is giving us an idea of the wrong type of fear. It's driving them away. It's how God appears to the sinner. How God appears to the sinner. So it's testing them. And it shows that they are in their sins. And secondly, the second goal, God has come to accomplish these two goals. First to test, and now this, in order that the fear of him may be with you. Okay, so we have another fear, a different type of fear. What type of fear is this? Well, in order to do so, I think we need to set these two together. And I leaned heavily on Michael Reeves, his book, Rejoice and Tremble, as far as just in my own personal devotions, but also as I was preparing for teaching through the book of Exodus. I highly recommend it. It gives you this good, well-rounded idea of the fear of the Lord. But here are a few things that he brought out that I thought would be helpful for us to contrast the wrong fear with the right fear. The sinful fear of God rather than the right fear. So Michael Reeves says this, sinful fear drives you away from God. This is the fear of the unbeliever who hates God, who remains a rebel at heart, who fears being exposed as a sinner and so runs from God. This is the fear of God that is at odds with love for God. It is the fear that is, instead, rooted in the very heart of sin, dreading, opposing, and retreating from God. This fear generates the doubt that rationalizes unbelief. It is the motor for both atheism and idolatry, inspiring people to invent alternative realities in the place of the living God. I think that's well said. That's well said from Michael Reeves. And we see that fleshed out in Exodus. After the people make this covenant with God, they say, we will be your people and you will be our God. And Moses goes up to the mountain to go and receive the rest of the instructions for the covenant. And then he also goes up there to receive the instructions for the tabernacle that God might dwell in their midst of a sinful people. This is what they want. And the people actually affirm that. And in Exodus 32, we see the people actually go to Aaron while Moses is delaying, and they say, make for us gods. Make for us gods. And Aaron says, behold Yahweh. When he builds the golden calf, he forges it, says, this is Yahweh, the God who brought you out of Egypt. You see, they wanted the presence of God amidst them, but they did not want to submit to him as Lord. They wanted to worship him in the way that they wanted. And of course, the outflow of their idolatry was perversion. They immediately started running amok. They lost all control. This is what sinful fear is. You don't want God as your Lord. You don't want him as your Savior. You see him as dreadful. You want maybe bits and pieces of him, but you don't want him. Michael Reeves also quotes from Martin Luther, speaking of how God appears to the sinner and how Christ even appears to the sinner. This is a quote from Martin Luther. Christ was depicted as a grim tyrant, a furious and stern judge who demanded much of us and imposed good works as payment for our sins. This makes us reluctant to go to him. If my conscience is stricken with fear, I feel sufficiently repelled. My heart and bad conscience quite naturally shun him whom I fear. Fear and terror prod and goad me away from him so that I do not stay with him. And we see this in his life. Martin Luther, when he was a Catholic monk, well, first he became a monk because of the fear of God, a wrong fear. It was because lightning struck near him and he was terrified. He said, okay, I'm going to become a monk. Maybe that will help my conscience. Maybe it'll help me feel less afraid. So then he goes and becomes a monk, and then he realizes, actually, as he pursues the law, as he pursues trying to be righteous before God and tries to even fulfill the Ten Commandments in his own strength, he realized he hated God. He hated him. He's a tyrant. How could he demand this of me? I can't do it. And that's the point. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. Something needs to change, and that's what God wants to do with Israel. He wants to not only have them be circumcised outwardly to be a covenant people, he wants them to commit their hearts, circumcise their hearts unto him, to give their minds, their will, and their hearts to him. Now, that's kind of an idea of a wrong fear, at least from what Michael Reeves has said. I think there's some other examples of this. A wrong fear that in my own life might be that I see is the fear of my, I mean, we have so many fears that come out. My child, for instance, Ransom, my oldest son, when he fears, he's not fearing rightly when he thinks that I'm going to punish him if he does something wrong. What is my heart as a father? But to instruct him, right? The heart of a father, a good father, not an abusive or a mean or a tyrant of a father, desires to instruct, to bring them to know, to understand, to see things rightly. You're walking in the path of foolishness, and the path of foolishness leads to destruction, to sin. The path that leads to righteousness is wisdom, and that's the heart of a father, and that's exactly what God is setting before Israel. He's setting this path before them in order that they might live with him, dwell with him, that he might dwell amongst them. So the right fear then is this. David writes in Psalm 86:11. If you want to write some of these down, here's some examples of the right fear. Teach me your way, O Yahweh. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And then in Psalm 2, verse 11, when he's speaking to the king of the nations, the psalmist writes, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Of the Messiah, it's said in Isaiah 11:1, 1-3. Isaiah 11, 1-3. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. We know this. This is Jesus. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, he himself has a fear of God. And we know that his fear of God does not conflict with the love that he has for God. In fact, if we understand it rightly, if we understand the fear of God rightly, it actually is tied to our love for God, just as a child with their parents, with their father. In fact, that is exactly how we relate to the Father. Because in Christ, who bore the penalty for sinners, who would relate to God as a judge, a just judge, a righteous and holy God who we stand beneath, who righteously should be judging us and pouring out condemnation and his wrath upon us, instead Christ was there in our place, and the Father was pleased to crush him on our behalf in order that whoever believes on him would not perish but have eternal life, right? Instead, now we don't relate to him as a judge, we relate to him as our Father. John 1, right? Those who believe in him have the right to call him Father. We have the right to be called children of God. That's exactly what that replacement is, that Jesus related to the Father on the cross in that moment as the righteous judge, and he received the full wrath of the Father, so that anyone who believes in him would instead receive his righteousness, but would also relate to God through Christ, and that he would be our Father, and we would love him, and we would know him rightly for who he is. So if we understand the cross rightly, every time we draw near to him through the word of the cross, every time we think of the cross, every time we come to the Gospels and the epistles as it explains the intricacies of the cross, we are actually not only growing in love for him, but fear of him, because we see what was rightfully deserved for us, and yet he took on our behalf. You know, if God were simply a judge, and there was no hope of forgiveness, no hope of mercy, there would be no right fear, because instead we would tremble, and we would not approach him. But instead, when there is an opportunity of grace and mercy, you still tremble when you come to him. But you know that he is good and that he shows himself to be good and willing to forgive. In fact, that's exactly what Moses sees. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. As you're turning there, in Exodus chapter 33, what's important, this is right after the golden calf incident. The people have now seen fully they are sinners, and they are relenting everything that they had just done. And people have even died from this. And they're begging Moses to make atonement for them. And Moses doesn't know. I don't know. I don't know if I can. We'll see. And he goes and speaks to God, and we're given this preface that Moses has a really good relationship with God. He speaks to God as if, as a friend speaks to one another, as friends speak to one another. Moses spoke with him as if face to face. He has this good reputation and this good favor in God's sight. It's something that he receives from God. And Moses didn't do it. It says, I mean, the word favor there, when we see that Moses had the favor of God in Exodus 33, verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, that word is the same word for grace. That's where we get a word for grace. So he's received this from the Father. It's not that he's done anything, but he is appealing to God based off of that. If I have found favor in your sight, please don't punish this people. Please send your presence with us. He was about to remove his presence, that he would not go with them at all. And Moses is saying, no, don't even send us into the promised land if you won't be there with us. And as a result, Moses yearns to know God more because God knows Moses and God knows him intimately. And Moses, though he knows God and speaks to him as a friend, he wants to know him more. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 33, I pray you, show me your glory. He's pleading, I want to know you more. I want to see you fully for who you are, God. And then in chapter 34, God does reveal himself. But God, because of his great holiness and the fact that Moses is a sinner, he was hid in the cleft of the rock, and he got to see the backside of God as he passed by. And a lot of people make a big deal about that. Oh, he got to see the backside of God. It's amazing. But that's not the point. The whole point is this. Is what God says, you will see a part of my glory. Listen, verse 6 and 7. Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, meaning God is not just a tyrant. He's not a tyrant at all. He's not just a judge, excuse me. He's not just a judge. He is righteous. He will uphold the law. He will hold people accountable for their sins, as we see. But notice how he leads with this, that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You see, God is fearful. In fact, the other words that we see in Scripture to say fearful are awesome, right? He is full of awe. We look at him and it just causes us to stand back and just marvel at him. Another example that Michael Reeves for this feeling of a fear, a right fear, or that trembling feeling of an understanding of this is likened to a groom on his wedding day. And I can relate to this. As soon as I saw my wife, Julie, wherever she be, when I saw her, I just wept. I was trembling. I was so excited, though. I'm not terrified of her. Though I should probably watch it. It's Mother's Day. I should probably watch myself here. But I was so excited. I was overwhelmed with emotion in a different way, in a lesser extent. Have you ever visited the Grand Canyon or Yosemite? Wow. You just stand on the edge and you're terrified. I don't know about you. I'm terrified of heights. But it's not just that. Just standing and taking it in, you just lose your breath. This is incredible. Same thing standing under Yosemite. I was trying to take pictures and I was just stumbling back every time. I was just trying to take a picture of the top. Every time I was just amazed by how huge it is. I'm terrified of swimming in the ocean because of the major sea creatures that are there. The idea of a seal or a whale or a dolphin swimming next to me, some people are like, oh, that would be amazing. I'm terrified of that. But not because I hate those things, but because they just are magnificent. They're incredible. And that is the type of fear that is spoken of in Scripture. Remember, rejoice with trembling is what it says in Psalm 211. Unite my heart to fear your name, Psalm 86:11. It's actually constant throughout Scripture that we see fear is good in how we understand God, but it's the right type of fear, a rightly understood fear that is what is necessary. Come back to Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 20. Look at the end to what this accomplishes. This is what he's going toward. Again, he's accomplishing these two goals, ultimately that we might come to him, is what I said. But the only way we might come to him is if we are absent of what? Sin. Something has to change in us. So that you may not sin. The fear of him would be with us so that we might not sin. Chew on that for a moment. Consider that in your mind. How does the fear of God cause us to not sin? Is it that there's There's a flaming furnace for those who do not believe that they will go into the abyss, that they are terrified and therefore will keep themselves according to God's law. No. We already looked at Martin Luther about that. That's not how that works. In fact, I don't know about you, but anytime I'm told to do something because I know there's punishment, it doesn't make me want to do it. Right? It actually makes me hate it more. That's why driving according to the speed limit is so hard for us sinners, right? As soon as people are saying, hey, bring it down a little bit, I'm gonna maybe go a little bit faster, you know? When I was a kid and my mom, happy Mother's Day, Mom, when she would ask me to unload the dishwasher, I'd say, I don't want to unload the dishwasher, even though I was planning to do it already. It's just a sinful inclination of us, right? It's in our hearts. But ultimately, the fear of God instructs us. It sees us for who we are. Understand this. The right fear of God sees us in the midst of God, not just of the righteous judge, but the gracious Savior of who he is, the one who would forgive iniquity and sin. And if we see ourselves in light of him as sinners who can be forgiven by him, we're drawn to him. And we see ourselves as sinners and we say, Lord, please help me to fight this sin. You see the Ten Commandments not as a burden, but as a joy, as something that you want the Lord's help with. God, help me. Help me to love my neighbor. Help me to love you. Help me to be committed to you fully. Help me not to fear other things that would compete with your glory. This is the heart of someone who is convicted by their sin, but not convicted in that they flee, convicted in that they come to him through Jesus Christ, through the cross. That's how we relate to him. That's our path. He is the only way, right? The only truth and the only life is through Jesus in order that we might enjoy this. Now, we even see in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, in the end, what is the end of those who fear? The cowardly are seen, that those who would burn, cowardly is actually listed as the first of those who would burn in hell for all eternity. But rather in Revelation 19, we see that those who are saved are to give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Because those who feared him correctly drew near to him, knowing that they could be forgiven through him. As we're coming to a close here, and we see that this is God's hope for us, that he wants us to not sin. He wants us to draw near to him so that we might not sin. He wants us to fear him that we would not sin. He wants us to know him that we would not sin. Ultimately, this is how we could spend all our lives in eternity with him. We can enjoy him through that now. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. We got to get a little context here. You'll appreciate this, I think. Chapter 6, verse 14. We have, Paul is speaking, obviously, to the Corinthians here, and he's expressing to them of who they are to, explaining to them who they are to be united with and who they are to avoid, and he uses this as an example. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us, New Testament believers, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, completing holiness in what? What does it say there? In the fear of God. See, the right fear of God, seeing him as our Father, seeing him what the promises are set before us, causes us to see these promises as a father to his children, to put off the impure and to draw near to him. You see, it's sin. Going back to the example of my son, Ransom, and Judah now, he's old enough for this. But when they sin, you know what kids do, and they know what they do. They know what they're doing. Is that as soon as they are in the wrong, and you say, hey, we needed to deal with this, their inclination is to run. But if they know, I don't want this, I don't want to deal with this. But if they come with a repentant heart, I tell them there is forgiveness and there's restoration and you can learn from this. And that's my heart for you. Ultimately, that is what the fear of God is. It's a parental love. It's a parental fear that drives one, the children, to the Father. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Well, let's see another picture of this. How can we? I mean, again, God has come. That's what he says. I have come in order to accomplish these things, to test you and to cause you to fear him. But what about for us? God is not making himself manifest here now. How does he do this? It's through his word. It's through his word. Again, the glory of God. Moses saw the glory of God, not in that he saw the appearing of God in his face and the fullness of his glory, but he heard the character of God explained, right? Compassionate, slow to anger. He is just. He is grace and truth. And that was enough for Moses. And he came down with his face shining as if he had himself radiated the glory of God to others. But it's from the very words of God that we behold God. It's through the words of God that we are transformed. This is what God has for us. Philippians chapter 2 is another good example of this. How can we do this regularly? Again, coming through to the cross is a great way. Notice how Paul applies this thinking on Christ and what it does for us and what it does in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being in the likeness of men, by being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And just, wow, right? I mean, you could spend years just unpacking the richness of this text alone. And as you do so, you are being transformed. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, meaning make it outward. Work it out. This is what has been done on your behalf. Therefore, work it outward. See what Christ has done in his humility? Now you do this. Be humble and notice how he does it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to do this in the knowledge of God, of who he is, and it causes us to tremble in our hearts. And it is a good fear. It is a delight. It is another word Michael Reeves uses a lot, is a thrill, except I think he uses a little bit more R, a thrill, something. I don't know. I don't think the Welsh do it that much, but he seems to do it a lot. But yeah, so as we come to the end here, we see that this is the practical outflow of our knowledge of God. As we see him and behold him in the text of Scripture, we see God. We behold him. And as we behold him, we are being tested. We are being tried. We're being refined. What is in us? I remember in high school, there was a girl who professed to be a believer, and she saw the teaching of a scripture where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And she said, I hate that's in the Bible. And I just said, what? What do you mean? That was foreign to me. What do you mean? And what she meant by that was she hated what God had to say about this. She hated how God had order for his church. He hated that there were roles in the church. I don't know where she's at now, but I do fear for her. I do pray for her when I think of this, because this example comes up often in my mind. But you understand that when we truly understand what is in the gospel, when we truly understand the cross, we are drawn to him. We aren't fleeing from him. That's why the sinners, the ones who knew they were sinners in the gospels, would often be the ones who came to Jesus, because they understood him. And it was the Pharisees who thought and professed to know God and to be the gatekeepers of God's glory were the ones who hated Christ and fled from him. It says the darkness did not comprehend him. So what do we have for us? We need to be tested by the scriptures. We need to be tested by the scriptures. We need to read this and be prepared to come to the Lord saying, God, I don't understand this. I don't know how I can follow this, but I want to. Lord, help me. And he has given us his helper that we might do so. And he has given believers a new heart, a heart that is circumcised and committed to the Father. And then secondly, God has come to accomplish this, to cause us to fear him so that we would not sin, so that we might enjoy him forever. Is this clear? Is this making sense? I hope it's helpful. This has been a huge joy of mine to go through this doctrine, the fear of the Lord. If you have any questions, now's the time, because I will open myself up to questions. I don't know how Brian does it, but any thoughts, anything that is confusing right now? Any hard passages that you're thinking through? Nothing? All right, I'll bring up one. Do we have time? We have time. What about a passage, and I'm going to put this on you. What about a passage that says, perfect love casts out fear? It's a hard one. What do you think? Say it again. Whose fear is he casting out? Interesting. Okay, what else? Different types of fear. That's right. And we're coming back to this idea of there's two different types of fear. The fear that's being spoken of in 1 John is the fear that is sinful, that when they see God and his word, they're repulsed by him. They're driven away by the gospel of Christ. They don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh. Yeah, perfect love casts out fear, because we don't approach God as the judge anymore. We approach him as our Father if we are in Christ. Yeah, that's good, Bradley. Any other questions, though? I asked the first one to get the ball rolling. Come on. It was a good question. Yes, beautiful wife in the back. How do you practically cultivate the fear of the Lord? Thank you. Yes, this is essentially going back to what I'd said with the Word of God. If you want to fear the Lord, this is a great question, honey, by the way. I have a great Mother's Day gift for you. It just arrived yesterday. So the fear of the Lord, how do you cultivate it? Essentially, it starts with the Word of God and prayer. You start there because that's where he reveals himself to us so that we would know him. And as we know him, we can't help but be exposed to his majesty, his glory. And you have to take pains to know him rightly. Because again, you can't come to him on your own terms. You can't make him a God in your own desires, according to your own desires. That's exactly what the Israelites wanted. Is we do like a lot of what God says. He said he'll provide for us, he'll care for us, he'll give us the land, he'll dwell with us. We love that. But we could kind of have this on our own terms, right? We could have our own God that we have our own festivals too. We could have these own our own sacrifices. In fact, it's very adjacent where you're like, what's wrong? They're offering sacrifices. It's not totally bad. They're actually worshiping Yahweh. But of course, they broke the first and second commandment in so doing, and thus rejected God, saying they didn't want him on his terms. So we have to come to the word with right knowledge. So take time, take pains to meditate on his word day and night. Yeah, it's a good question. Another question. Sophie.
Do
How would you talk to unbelievers about the fear of the Lord? Yeah, show them God. Show them passages of Scripture. I think we tend to, when we evangelize, want to give them that 2-minute gospel message and you know, leave it to them as take it or leave it. And in some senses, if you only have that short amount of time, that might be good. But as far as the fear of the Lord goes and how you want to explain the gospel, I mean, this is why Ray Comfort walks through the Ten Commandments, because it exposes us, it tests us, it shows what's inside of us. We are sinners. I love how by the time he, you know, goes through 6 of those commandments, they've admitted they're a liar, they're an adulterer, they're a murderer, right? So as we do this, we're exposing them to who God is in that sense, but then we show them the grace and the mercy that is won through Jesus Christ that we can have. Does that make sense? You have to really lay out the testimony of Scripture rather than give that little quick jab. Yeah, Sophie. Yeah. Yeah. In one way, if I'm going to try to summarize that, the wrong fear and the right fear together, as you would share it with an unbeliever, is essentially you fear the Lord in such a way that you don't want anything to do with Him, that you are being driven away from Him because you see yourself as a sinner, but you know you're a sinner, but you don't want to have anything to do with Him. You know what He'll do with you, but you run away. Rather, what God is calling you to is to know Him, and He's revealing Himself to you. He's given us His word that we might know Him and approach Him, but although He is just and His condemnation over us is just, He has given us His Son in order that we might approach Him and come and be drawn to Him. The wrong fear of God drives us away from God, and the right fear of God draws us to Him. Yeah, I don't know if that's so helpful. A couple examples of that would be Adam and Eve. Start with them. As soon as they sin, what do? They hide. They hide from Him. And then another would be as soon as Peter realizes who Jesus is in Luke 5, he looks up at Jesus and he says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." But Jesus says, "I have other plans for you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." He's going to transform him. And toward the end, as the ministry of Jesus continues, there's a certain point where Jesus is walking in the water and Peter says what? "Command me to come out to you onto the water." Such a difference, right? A transformation that was happening in Peter. Any other questions? I saw a hand go up over there. Yes?
Would you say the word reverence is synonymous with this proper fear?
Yeah, I tried to not use the word reverence, because reverence is often the, I think, soft way we try to get around using the terminology that Scripture uses. The fear of the Lord is used. Reverence is in there too somewhere, but it's not synonymous with the fear that we need to have. Because reverence, you know, you can have reverence for a lot of different types of people and a lot of different things, but there's only one thing that can truly describe this thrill, this awestruck feeling, this trembling. There's not really much that can really describe it all except for this word for fear. Yeah. You can use reverence, but make sure you say more too, because the fear of the Lord is much more than reverence. That's a great question. Yeah, Julian. Yeah, should we use scare tactics in how we share the gospel? No. I mean, the first example, as much as I can't help it, is just Brian's example he always brings of the guy standing outside of the church with the match that he blows out and says, "You smell that? That's where you're going." No, because then you're essentially making a bunch of monks, you know, how Martin Luther thought of God. You definitely need to put before them the full counsel of God. You are a sinner. You are a sinner, and you are condemned under the law. You do deserve punishment. You do deserve eternal condemnation, separated from God because of your sin. And you try to help people see how big of a mountain sin is, of an offense to God and his holiness. And then as you do so, you then show them the true way to Christ, that he himself will forgive us. He is able and righteous to forgive us our sins, right? So yeah, that's a great question, Julian. But yeah, no, I wouldn't suggest using any matches in your evangelism. But yes, Anita. No, and is it a wrong motivation? Rightfully understood, no. Rightfully understood, no. Hell is not a wrong motivation for running to Christ. In fact, in my own testimony, I remember being 3 years old, and the fear of hell was what, and also the knowledge of the cross. Those two things is what drove me to the Lord. It was the fear of hell that was very real. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. And it was the fear of hell, on top of knowing who Jesus was and what he did on the cross, explained to me, and that I might have forgiveness through him, and that he bore that on my behalf, is what ultimately brought me to the Lord. So no, hell itself is right. It's right, and it should be explained thoroughly. But again, it can't be apart from the offer of Christ. Yeah, okay. With the time that we have left, you've about 5 minutes of fellowship. Please enjoy that time. Let me just pray to close, and then happy Mother's Day. Father, thank you so much for this word that you had for us. Thank you for your kindness. Please help us to behold you clearly, that we might fear you in order that we may not sin against you. God, I pray that every single one of these people would be standing before your throne in heaven, worshiping you through Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.